Well done. Psalm chapter 10. Psalm chapter 10. And Gage was a perfect mix of harmony with you guys from back there. Oh, Gage is a singer now. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Yep. Psalm chapter 10. This is now the word of God. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. And you will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning again to gaze into your word, or this evening to gaze into your word. To, Father, not only see the words on a page and learn truths or facts about history or doctrine, but, Father, we gaze into this because we want to see you. We want to gaze upon your face. We ask you to reveal yourself here and let us catch a glimpse of the God that you are. And this word that you have inspired, Father, that you would take it and use it to transform our thinking and our thoughts, but ultimately to reveal yourself to us so that we may know who we should be and we might know how we should act and respond, and that your passions might become our passions and that your heart might become our heart. Father, these are the things we ask for as we take the time to listen to you speak. And this is what we ask, that you would speak, that you would open our ears and open our eyes and allow us to comprehend truths that are beyond us, and that you, by your Holy Spirit, would make these things clear. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. After reading this psalm and then the title that's up, you see again, it is another, we're only 10 deep into the book of Psalms, and it is yet another imprecatory psalm. We get another one from the Lord. I don't know, are you surprised that there's this many? Very little as we hear about the concept of imprecatory psalms and praying in this manner and the concept of asking for God to show forth his vengeance on the wicked. As little as we hear about these things today, it's almost shocking to see how many of them show up when you begin to study the book of Psalms. And I admit again that they do hit us a little funny, but it's only because our current cultural Christian views have shaped us so much to think that these sentiments are wrong. We tend to think and believe anymore today that we serve a God who never gets angry at anybody. We serve a God who's never upset with anyone, a God that is just the ultimate model picture of tolerance and patience, and every sort of slight and every sort of iniquity just sort of rolls off of his back, and God is the ever-eternal optimist, and he just sits back and grins and smiles at everything, and he understands the failures of humanity, and so he doesn't take it too personal, and he just sort of lets these things roll off of his back. But when you read the things about our God that he has preserved for us in his own inspired word, Certainly things like God break the arm of the wicked, it causes us to do a little bit of a double take because, quite frankly, this is not the God you hear about on Christian radio. It's not the God you hear about in casual Christian conversation, and so it can seem backward to us when we read it. But again, I don't necessarily have a problem with the reality that it hits us backward. I'm well aware of the fact that one of the purposes of Scripture is to teach us to think right when we naturally think wrong. This is just one of the reasons. Paul wrote in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That's exactly what God's Word does. It renews our mind. Ever since the fall, it was not just our flesh that fell, it was not just our will that fell, but it was also our mind that fell. Humanity does not naturally think right. They think they think right, but they don't. And you and I do not naturally think right. It seems so good and it seems so logical to us that we oftentimes think we're right, but we're not. We think wrong. This is why the world loves what is evil and hates what is good, because they think wrong. Their mind is fallen. It's only through the redemption of the Lord and then the ultimate sanctification that comes through the study of His Word when God not only sets our mind right but renews that mind and teaches us what it means to think like God. It's a constant journey and a constant struggle on this earth, but we continually return to it because when we come across a verse where one of the saints of old prays that God would break the arm of the wicked and we realize that sounds wrong, all of a sudden you need to understand. It's either wrong or your brain is wrong. You guess. We know which is right, and we know which one has to yield, and of course, it's our way of thinking. And I'm convinced that this concept in these imprecatory psalms is one of the main ways the church today needs to shift her thinking. If I could sum up Psalm 10 for you very quickly, I would say it like this. David's heart in Psalm chapter 10 is that he is fearful and that he is concerned, not just that God, in a sense, is not watching, which I don't think David believes God's not watching. But David's psalm in David's heart here is that the church doesn't grasp just how dangerous the wicked are. We tend to see them as a non-issue and a non-threat. If they get saved, great. If they don't get saved, great. You know, however it may happen. David wants the church to understand exactly what a threat these people are to not only our spiritual walk, but the culture around us and what they do and the dangers to humanity. And that's what this psalm is about. If you want a little backstory, most in the early church viewed Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 as one psalm. I'm not sure when the Bible breaks came about, the time frame when that happened, but in the very early church, they saw Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 as that which went together, and a lot of times they didn't even show a distinction between the two. And they do fit in one sense. Psalm 9, of course, showed God as our great avenger of the wicked. Psalm 10 is crying out to that avenger to come and deliver. The difference, of course, Psalm 9 is very upbeat. It's a song of worship. It's a song of praise. God, you are our deliverer. God, you are our avenger. We praise you. We worship you because you always avenge us. Psalm 9 is a song of praise. Psalm 10 is a lament. It is a cry to God, avenge us. Where are you now? They have a very different feel, similar subject matter, but a certainly a different feel. And David here is lamenting and grieving over the threat that the wicked pose to this world. And because of that, David is boldly praying against them. And we can learn from him here. There are 3 points to the psalm. The first one is the first 11 verses, and we're just going to call it David's concern. This is what keeps him up at night. This is what has his stomach turning in pits. This is what is grieving him to the core. And when you begin Psalm 10, you'll find that there are two main problems that David has, two things that he's concerned about. The first, it's not the first listed in the psalm, it's really listed in verses 3 through 11, but one of the problems is the enemy's aggression. David has a great concern about how aggressive and how, if you want to call it that, missional or evangelistic the wicked are. David is concerned about how bombastic and arrogant and flamboyant they have become to spread their wickedness. And then the problem that David has on that is not only the enemy's aggression, but God's absence. Where are you in all this, God? That's how David starts, the first two verses. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have demised. This is David's cry. Why do you stand far off? Why do you hide in trouble? And all of a sudden, you've already picked up on the fickle nature of David's emotions. Because last week, when things were going good for David, this is what he said in Psalm 9:7. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. It was this valiant cry. God never forsakes us. He's always here in times of trouble. And all of a sudden in Psalm 10, you come and David says, where are you, God? You're absent in times of trouble, right? He's a fickle human. You ever been there? Boldly singing how great thou art one Sunday and then go home during the week and ask God, where are you? You're not doing anything about anything, right? David's a man. You're getting the full circle and the full gamut of David's emotions here as he cries out, God, where are you? Why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And of course, accurately, doctrinally, truthfully speaking, neither of those statements are true. God is not afar off. He is with us always. And God does not hide himself in times of trouble. He is an ever-present, ever-presence in the midst of our trouble. We don't believe for a second God is gone, but it can feel that way sometimes. Sometimes it feels like he's absent. Sometimes it feels like he's doing nothing. And that's what David's reflecting here. If he really thought God wasn't near, he wouldn't even be praying to him. He knows he's near. David just wanting to voice his concern that, God, I don't really feel like you're doing enough about the situation. I don't feel like you grasp the magnitude of the problem that is here. And so David wants God to understand just how bad it is. In verse 2, he says, in pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. This is a bit of a drama queen statement from David. He doesn't just say the wicked pursue the afflicted. He says they hotly pursue the afflicted, and he says, God, they do it in pride. And this is every way David knows to incite the wrath of God. They afflict your people. They do it hotly, with anger, with vengeance, with perseverance, and they do it in pride, God. I know how you hate all of those things, and so David's really trying to incite God here. He wants God to do something about it, namely, let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. And of course, David just wants God to do what God has commonly done. He said it in Psalm 7:15. Speaking of the wicked, he's dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. David knows that. Psalm 9:15, he said it last week. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made, and the net which they hid. Their own foot has been caught. David knows God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he reaps. And so David here is crying out to God, why don't you do that now? We have these wicked, these enemies that are hotly pursuing in their pride, in their arrogance, all of your people, the afflicted. And God, I wish that you would come near, get in the midst of this situation, and cause them, God, to inherit some of what they're causing. That's what I wish. Where are you? And David wants God to know that these deserve judgment. And he wants God to know why. And listen to verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. You can feel David here trying to pull up every single thing that he thinks will incite God to wrath. They're wicked, they boast, they're greedy, they spurn the Lord, they're haughty, they don't seek God, and they say you're not real. I mean, I'm bringing up everything I can think of, God, to get you fired up and to jump in the middle of this circumstance. David wants God to know who the wicked are. The wicked are those who do not submit to God's sovereignty. They're those who do not seek God's direction, and they're those who don't acknowledge God's presence. That's the wicked. That's the world. They follow the impulses of their own sinful heart, they do whatever feels good, and they give no thought whatsoever to what God may think about it. That's them, and that used to be you. That used to be me. No concern whatsoever about what God might think about anything. I want to do it because it's fun. I want to do it because it feels good. I'm not really concerned about what God says. I'm not really concerned that God might be watching. And I'm not really concerned that God might take all these accounts into judgment someday. It just never enters the mind. They just go out and do what they do because they want to do it with no thought of God whatsoever. And that's what David means by this. When he says all his thoughts are there is no God, that doesn't mean that he spends 24 hours a day trying to disprove the existence of God. It just means he lives in such a way that he never gives God any thought. And that's the world. Not everybody out there is a militant atheist, but those who live in their wickedness just never really give much thought to what God might think about anything. That's what David means. This is how they run through the world, God. And I want you to allow the wicked to get caught in the plots which they devise. And so the psalm opens in the first four verses with David frustrated, David crying out to God, wanting God to show up, trying to figure out why God hasn't already crushed the wicked, these arrogant, greedy, God-spurning, God-hating, you know, afflicted, pursuing people. Why, God, why haven't you done anything? And if we wanted to stop there, I suppose we could go into a doctrinal study about the sovereign plans of God and why he allows the wicked to endure. The Bible teaches this in many areas. We could talk about how God raised Pharaoh up, brought him to power, and left him there for one purpose, that I might display my power in him. I brought him to power and put him there just so that when the time came, I could crush him down and show how great I am. That's one of the reasons God lets the wicked endure. We could talk about how God says in Peter that he is not willing for any to perish. He lets them stay because he's waiting for repentance. We could talk about that. We could talk about how God uses the wicked to bring about sanctification in the righteous. Sometimes God uses things like persecution and suffering and all this to sanctify his people. There are any number of reasons why God might not have intervened as David wanted. And we don't know God's sovereign prerogative in that, just that God is well within his sovereign right to have not responded to David here. We know that. Or we could even, if we wanted to, talk about David's faith here. You know, this great statement of faith in chapter 9, what happened to it in chapter 10, and we could talk about the necessity of trusting God in the hard times and walking through adversity and when you wonder where God is, and we could build a whole sermon on that probably. But if you want to follow the theme of the psalm, if you want to know the song and what David is teaching, what this is really about is a doctrinal song about why the wicked are so dangerous. This is what it's about. And it's what David wants God to know. And ultimately, since God inspired the psalm, it's what God wants the church to know. I want you to know why the wicked are so dangerous. And this is what David brings forth. In fact, he gives seven descriptors here about why the wicked are dangerous. Let me show you. Here's the first one. David talks about his ways. This is just the ways of the wicked, verse 5. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight, which is to say, he didn't ever think about them. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. That's a scoffing concept. Now, you can read that first line that says, his ways prosper at all times. And typically, when we think of the word prosper, we think of financial success, we think of business success, and we think of someone that's doing really well in the world. And that could very well be, in fact, what David has in mind. Certainly, it's what Asaph meant in Psalm 73, verse 11, when he said, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. And so David could have that in mind. But I don't really think that's what David means here. The word prosper there is a word that literally means to twirl or dance. And it sometimes means positive things, and sometimes it means negative things. For example, sometimes they use this Hebrew word when someone is in great anguish, and they are writhing in pain. They are twirling or dancing in pain. You've seen someone that just in pain and, man, they just can't get comfortable and they're flipping and rolling and moving. That's sometimes the way this word is used. And sometimes the word is used for a person who is celebrating and they are literally dancing and prancing about. And I think that's the way David intends this word here. That you have this wicked who is dancing around in his wickedness. He is happy about his lifestyle. He's got this arrogant strut on. And everything he does, he's just bragging about it, and he's proud of it, and he's displaying it as though he is the greatest and the most wonderful thing there is. And he boasts about everything, and even his adversaries, he snorts at them, he scoffs at them. He's not concerned at all about what God thinks. He's just this arrogant, prancing little fool that walks around the earth. That's what David's talking about here. And you say, well, what's the danger to somebody like that? The danger is they make sin look so appealing. That's the danger. Football kicked off today. I don't know if you spent any time watching football games today. But you've probably noticed, even some of you who've watched sports for years, the shift and the change that's occurred in athletes over time. There's a real braggadocious mentality among athletes now. Probably the poster child for it is the one they'll call the prima donna receiver. You know, the one that's just going to pitch a fit if he doesn't get the ball, and he's going to go through all the elaborate celebrations in the end zone. And when you see them in press conference, they've got these real gaudy suits. And I mean, they're just... they call him the prima donna wide receiver. Maybe you've seen him. I didn't realize this at first, but where that started, me and I think Zeke and maybe Zach watched it with me. There was a ESPN documentary that came on a few months ago or maybe a year ago, and it was about a young man named Richard Fleer. Richard Fleer wanted to be a college football player. I think it was at Michigan where he wanted to play, but his grades weren't any good, and his game wasn't that good either, so he ended up playing somewhere else. And eventually he flunks out, has to quit the team, and his life's just kind of headed into the gutter until a friend of his talks him into coming to a wrestling clinic, to a guy who's going to start this professional wrestling stuff, and they ask Richard Fleer if he'll come and just start working out to try to be this kind of wrestler, which he does and goes through some bumps and bruises with that. Eventually, he's in a car wreck, he's actually in a plane crash, and it breaks his back. And he's sitting there healing in the doctor's bed, and he's putting a lot of time and thought into what it means to be a wrestler and how he can be successful at it. And he says, I made two decisions laying in the hospital bed. One, I was going to be blonde when I came out, and two, I was going to be a bad guy. You've watched professional wrestling. You know there's good guys and bad guys. And so this was his decision. And instantly, the nature boy, Ric Flair, was born. If you've heard of the nature boy, Ric Flair. Ric Flair was the first to show up on a professional stage in flashy suits. He was the first to show up with multiple women on his arm. He was the first to brag about his wealth, his extravagance, to brag about his immorality. It was about Ric Flair that the Wrestling Federation actually coined the phrase, women want him, men want to be him. If you've ever heard that phrase, they started it about Ric Flair. During the documentary about him, they talked about how many of the prima donna wide receivers in football got that from watching Ric Flair. There's even videos of them in the locker rooms going through his quotes, his tantrums, doing the things he did with the patented woo and all that he would do, and all of their flashy clothing. They said, we all learned that from watching Ric Flair because he made it look fun. Because he bragged and he boasted and he traveled in luxury and he traveled with multiple women and he made it look appealing, and a whole generation of athletes said, I want what Ric Flair has. In the documentary, the interviewer asked Ric Flair, now well up in age, 70s or 80s, do you think people in the 80s were living vicariously through you? That's what he was asked. Flair answered, in the 80s? Oh, most definitely. Everybody wanted to be me. Every man. Because I had the nicest clothes, the biggest cars, the biggest house, and more women. And I was the best wrestler. Now, this man inspired an entire generation of athletes. This guy, who started out deciding, I'm going to be flamboyant about sin. And a whole generation followed his antics. And now you understand why David says, these guys are dangerous. They prance around, they dance around, they brag about their immorality, they put it on display, and they make it look fun, and they make it look glorious, and they make it look great. An entire generation of wannabes follow in their footsteps, and David says, these guys are dangerous. Constantly boasting about what they do. Secondly, not only his ways, but his thoughts. Look at verse 6. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. Now, this is not his message. This is his thought. These are his convictions. That means that all of that acting and all of that boasting, that's not a show. That's not an act. He really believes it. Watch the interview about Ric Flair. He believed it. That's who he was. He believed these things about himself. You say, well, why does that make him more dangerous? Because now they have conviction. They're not just faking it. Anyone that has that much conviction can sell it, right? That's what makes good salesmen, when they believe in what they're selling. This is the wicked. They make it appealing to the world. They're not just putting on a fake show. They genuinely think they found the golden ticket. They genuinely think they found the happy life, and it makes them so influential to the world. And this is what David says. These people are a problem, God. Number three, his words, verse 7. We know that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You've already seen what was in his heart. Now look at his mouth. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. And under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He believes it. He wants it. And he spends all his days verbally selling it. A professional wrestler is actually a great demonstration of this. To stand and boast and brag and belittle and talk about all the goodness that they've got and all that's around them and to seek to convince the world around them. Do you want to be happy? Then do what I've done. Be like me. We've seen it in our culture. It has sold. Now that's some of who he is. David moves on. Fourthly, look at his plans, verse 8. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. Now, do you understand his objective? He's not just here for self-gratification. He's missional about it. He's reaching out. His objective is he has a plan, and his plan is to kill the innocent. That's what he wants to do. And that doesn't necessarily mean physically kill innocent people. It means kill their innocence. That's what I want to do. I want to corrupt them. They have to, because that's a walking conviction of my lifestyle. And so the sole objective is to kill the innocence of others and to drag them in to all the iniquity and all the sin and all the violence. That's what they do. And do you catch the words there? Lurking, hiding places, stealthily, right? This has been the way that ministers of Satan have worked for years. 2 Peter 2, Peter said, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned." That's their plans, to go out and defile. Look at their method. Number 5, his methods. Verse 9, he lurks in a hiding place, as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. Not only is he hiding in the shadows to corrupt the innocent, but this is how he does it. And he does it through stealthy temptation and setting traps. He tiptoes like a skillful hunter. He offers fleshly enticement so that he might lure the innocent in and snag him in his net. We've talked about it so many times. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Well, how do you think he does that? Through these people. That's what it is. He's doing it through these guys. These people that are secretly and enticing and trying to tempt and to draw other people in. Number 6, look at his prey, verse 10. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones, earlier referred to as the poor or the innocent up in verse 8. He's not after the wicked. He already has the wicked. He's after the innocent. He's after the needy, the broken, the afflicted. He seeks people who are innocent, maybe even naive, and he seeks to dazzle them with the perceived glory of his sin. Look at how great this is. And how many young boys watching Ric Flair thought that was the secret to life, right? Just another picture. It's all a ploy, not to satisfy, just to defile and corrupt and to stomp out ignorance or innocence. Verse 7, look at his arrogance, or number 7, his arrogance. Verse 11, he says to himself, "God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." As David said earlier, they do all of these things, and they're eager to do it, and they never give a thought to what God thinks about it. Never. It never crosses their mind if God is pleased or displeased, if he approves, or if he doesn't. And listen, these are the wicked. Do you understand now why David is so adamantly praying against them? Why David has such an issue with them? Because David sees the danger. You take a picture of this David who lifts up his eyes, and everywhere he looks, he sees the innocent being drawn in and corrupted by the bragging and immoral boastful of the wicked. That's what he sees. God, they're everywhere, and they're setting traps, and they're enticing, and they're tempting, and they're bragging about their sin, and they're walking around with multiple women on their arm, and it looks glorious, and it looks fun, and it looks great, and they're dragging in the innocent left after right. And this is why David is so upset, walking around in their fancy suits and big cars with multiple women, saying, "Hey, young man, you want a taste of the high life?" And here they're dragging them in. It's one objective: steal innocence. Proverbs spoke to something similar. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs 7. This one, not a man, this is actually a woman. Proverbs chapter 7. "My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words." This is Solomon speaking to his son, saying, "I got to tell you, there is a great hunter out there looking for you. There are the boastful, prancing, dancing wicked. Watch out." Verse 6, For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness, and behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot, and cunning of heart. She's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She's now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon he will come home. With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. Until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. This is a woman that is doing exactly what David speaks of in Psalm chapter 10. And in Psalm chapter 10, David would say, God, I have had enough of that woman running free. I have had enough of her running free. I'm sick of the way she prances through the streets. I'm sick of the way she pursues the innocent. I'm sick of the way she corrupts them and seduces them and draws them into defilement and ultimately death. And in his frustration, David is writing Psalm chapter 10. You understand his concern. Secondly, David's cry. Verse 12. Arise, O Lord. That is, get up to do something. Lift up your hand. This is a picture of power, God's mighty right arm. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? Why do you let him get away with it, in other words? He has said to himself, you will not require it. That's a link back to what we saw in verse in chapter 9, when we saw in verse 12 that he who requires blood, right? That's he who avenges bloodshed. David says here, the wicked don't think you'll do it. They don't think you'll avenge. They don't think you'll do anything about this. But God, you've seen it. You've beheld their mischief and their vexation. What a great word for what they do. To take it into your hand, you know it. And God, the only shield the unfortunate have is you. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Now, all that is to set the stage for David's great request, and here it is. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. God, don't let him do it anymore. Stop him. Break his arm. Stomp out his wickedness. A bold prayer? Yeah. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's what David is praying here. Jesus said, pray to God that he would not lead you into temptation, but that he would deliver you from evil. David is praying, God, deliver us from evil. He's just a little more graphic. Break their arm. Someone might say, yeah, but we're talking about Satan there with Jesus. We're not talking about wicked people. You understand that Satan uses wicked people? 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. That's true. That's how we confront them. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It would be great if all the wicked would repent. Certainly they should be warned. Certainly they should be instructed. Certainly we should be patient when we do it. Certainly we should be gentle when we do it. That's the command of the believer of how we confront these people. But here we're speaking of the prayer of David, and David's prayer is, God, these people that are held captive by the enemy that are doing his will, stop them. They are dangerous. They prance around. They entice the innocent. They try to corrupt everything. Stop them. David didn't say kill them. He just said break their arm. Stop them. David said stomp out their wickedness. They're dangerous. Listen to Jesus confront them in Matthew 15. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's Jesus confronting the Pharisees. And then a little later that same day in Matthew 15:12, the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? That sounds like a conversation today, doesn't it? A little hard on them, weren't you, Jesus? I think you offended them. Listen to Jesus. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. What was he saying? You can't treat them this night. You can't just let them go. They're leading people into destruction. Can't just ignore that. We understand why he's angry. Matthew 23:13, listen to what he says. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. There's the danger. They send people to hell. That's what Jesus said. They have to be stopped. Paul addressed them. Listen to 1 Timothy 1:18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight. That's right. Fight. The good fight. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Paul said they're blasphemers. They have to be stopped. And Timothy, you have to fight them. 2 Timothy 2. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Paul said, these men upset people's faith. They have to be stopped. Titus 1:10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They must be silenced. You remember the immoral man of 1 Corinthians 5, the man that was sleeping with his stepmother and laughing about it. And the whole Corinthian church was boasting about it. And Paul said, you're being so arrogant about this. You're not even looking at the danger of this guy. And after Paul said, you've got to kick him out, notice what Paul said next in 1 Corinthians 5:6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You hear what Paul was saying? You let that stay, and you keep bragging about it and boasting on it. You know what's going to happen? It's going to spread. Let Ric Flair stay on TV for 20 years, and you're going to have wide receivers for years doing the same things he's doing. That's what they were saying. It's going to continue. And Paul said, you have to stop this. There is a wicked influence that must be stopped. Point is, there is a battle to be fought, church. We don't fight with swords. We don't fight with our fists. We don't run up and grab them and say, you better stop, I'm telling. That doesn't work. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Paul said, we're not going to go out and fight with the flesh. We fight spiritually. Ephesians 6, remember this? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. Why do you put on the armor of God? People say, well, to protect you. So that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Somebody has to oppose him. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a battle being waged. Really, I think the church misses this sometimes. No, we don't physically attack people. We don't take our own revenge. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We're commanded not to do that. We don't verbally threaten people. And David's not doing any of those things. But David is boldly praying to God that God would do something. Stop them, God. Even if you have to break their arm, which is a picture of break their power, that's what he's saying. Question is, do you love the innocent enough to pray like that? Do you care enough for the innocent and the afflicted that you would pray that God would stop the wicked influence? It's actually our love of the brethren that drives this prayer. It's the love of the brethren that drives this kind of mentality. A couple years ago, we had a rattlesnake in our backyard. And I don't mind telling you, as much as I would like to be a tough guy, I'm terrified of snakes. I don't even like to drive over them in my truck. I mean, you never know. You might come across a jumping one, right? I don't know. Terrified of snakes. And I go out there in the backyard because there's a rattlesnake, and it's even trapped in chicken wire. So this is not even a brave hunting story, okay? The snake can't go anywhere. But I'm like, I don't even want to get close to this thing because you just never know if he's a stretchy snake. You know, he might just really reach out. You never know. So I don't want to mess with this snake. But the thought hits me. This snake would kill my children. It would. It would kill my children. The snake has to go. And somebody has to deal with it. And that somebody is me today, right? Thank God it's trapped doubly in chicken wire so that I can get him easily. But that's the point. Now, that doesn't mean go out and kill the wicked. That's not what we're saying. But the point is, there is a battle that's being fought, and for the sake of the innocent, Christians have to fight the battle. And it can't all be, oh, well, you know, they're just going to do it. It's not what David's saying. David's praying boldly against them, break their arm. By the way, I found that prayer in the Bible. Break the arm of the wicked. I didn't get that off of the internet. This comes straight from the Bible, a God-inspired prayer of David. David is praying, God, stop them. They are influencing and destroying the innocence of the wicked. It's David's concern, David's cry. Number three, David's confidence. You say, where would David get the audacity to pray like that? Well, I'll tell you where. David knew God. Verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. That is to say, I know who God is. God is the sovereign, eternal ruler, and I have already seen God wipe the wicked off the face of the earth once. He did it at the flood. He's done it at Sodom and Gomorrah. And he did it for all the pagan nations that were living in this land, his land. God came through and destroyed those wicked. I know who God is. He says, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. That is to say, over and over you have. And you strengthen their heart. You've done it continually. And I'll tell you something else you do, God. You incline your ear to their prayer so that you may vindicate them, the orphan and the oppressed. And when you're done, you leave it so that man, and I love the little parenthesis here, who is of the earth, by the way, will no longer cause terror. There is no reason why dirt raised up should cause the trouble they cause. And David knows that, and he prays out to God, God, stop them. They spread a wicked, evil influence to ruin the innocence of your people. Stop them. And I know I can pray that way, God, because that's who you are. You've stopped them in the past. You care about the humble. You vindicate them when they're oppressed. You keep man, insignificant man, from causing terror. I know you, God, and so that's why I pray this way. And I remind you again, this song was given as a song for the church to sing. These are the type of lyrics in God's church that go up on the big screen. And the church sings, break the arm of the wicked, God. It seems harsh, I know. It seems almost backward to us in our culture about a God who never gets upset about anything. But he does. Does not like it when the wicked influence the innocent. He talks about it all throughout Proverbs. Six things the Lord hates. Shedding of innocent blood. People that stir up strife. Right? Lying lips. All of these things. The Bible says God hates them. And David, because he knows God, says, then God, because I am not at liberty to go out and kill the wicked. I'm not at liberty to attack the wicked or verbally assault the wicked. You've told me never to take my own revenge. I'm coming to you and I'm asking you, God, stop them. It has to be you. Stop them. And don't miss the point. We don't want to be like James and John calling down fire on people. That's not it. We want the wicked to be saved. In fact, if the wicked were never saved, nobody would ever get saved because everybody's wicked before they get saved, right? We want the wicked saved, certainly. But what we're not talking about is God killing the wicked so that there's no chance. What we're talking about is God stopping their promotion of evil and wickedness. It's not kill Ric Flair. It's just get him off of the TV. You know, that's the point. Stop them, God. Take them out of the position where they can influence the righteous. That's what we want. Remove them from that seat of power and take that away so that they no longer have the ability to attack the innocent. That's Psalm chapter 10. What a prayer that would be of the church. If the church more openly took a role to beseech God to stop the evil influence of the wicked. What would it be if the church rose up and prayed that God would intervene and stop the wicked? It's a pretty bold prayer, but I remind you again, I got it from the Bible. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And we praise you, God, because you are perfect in holiness. And the view that David has of you is a magnificent view, that you are an avenging God, and you are a holy God, and you are a God who hates wickedness, and a God who has a track record of stomping it out. We know this about you. You've done it countless times. And based on your word, God, that's why we know we can come to you and pray that you would stop the influence of the wicked. And that, Lord God, you would break the arm of the wicked, that they no longer prey on the innocent and seek to defile and seek to lead into sin. And like the adulterous woman who comes out prancing in the streets, lurking in the shadows, that she may grab the innocent and pull him into her net. Lord God, we pray that you stop them. We pray that you remove them from positions of influence, and that you break that arm of power, that they no longer have access. We ask you, God, to stop them. And Lord God, we trust that you can. We pray that in the midst of this, you help us to be steadfast, that you help us to live holy, that you help us to fulfill the role that you commanded in Timothy, to be patient when wronged, to be gentle and correct them when they're in opposition, and to pray also that you may set them free from the snare of the devil because they've been held captive to do his will. God, we also pray for their salvation while we pray for you to stop their influence. Lord God, we thank you that you are a God who does this, and that we are not just helplessly watching as the world spreads its evil influence, but that we have a great God who is also available to cry out to, that you can intervene and stop their influence. God, we ask you to do it. And we ask it all, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.